Well, turn with me this evening to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, read with me as I read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8. Here David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. For what should be obvious reasons, Psalm 22 is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. It's really different from the other Psalms, most of the other Psalms. It's unique in that this is one of those rare occasions where the psalmist is not talking about himself. In fact, you can look throughout David's life and you won't see anything even comparable to the things that he describes in this particular psalm in terms of the subject matter. Most of the psalms, as we've seen thus far, and as we'll continue to see in the future, most of the psalms are either historical or autobiographical. In other words, whether it's David or one of the other writers credited with the other psalms, Moses, Asaph, Solomon, the sons of Korah, and a few others, most of them either record or recollect some historical event from an autobiographical perspective. This psalm is unique because it's not autobiographical, it's not historical, it's prophetic. It speaks of one who is to come, namely Jesus, who would utter these very words as he was crucified on the cross. What's really remarkable about this particular psalm is that crucifixion was not even a thing when this psalm was written. And as we go through the psalm beyond verse 8, you'll see that crucifixion is definitely in view, even though it wouldn't come into practice until some several centuries later. And so that kind of adds to the validity of this psalm as being prophetic. It adds certainly to the inspiration of this psalm, because David would have had no way of knowing by what means the Messiah would actually die, especially since it regards a particular practice that wasn't even known at the time. Given these unique factors, most of the critics of the Bible have even had to admit that this is unusually prophetic and messianic. Derek Kidner, one of the most able of Old Testament scholars, I believe he died back in 2008 or so, Kidner said this. He said, no incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. Being therefore a prophet, he, David, foresaw and spoke of the Christ. That's from Acts 2:30 and following. Now, let me just bring another thing to light here about this psalm that's often misunderstood, and that's the human element. A lot of times when we think of the writers of Scripture being inspired, being carried along as they write the words that are given to them by way of the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of times when we're tempted to totally remove the human element. In other words, they were just writing automatically. They were just writing as they were taken over by the Holy Spirit. That's not true. Everywhere the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God to be written, we can find these telltale evidences of the human element. David is still writing as a human here, and he's writing as someone who really knows little to nothing about the Psalms' actual content. In other words, David's writing not from a position of personal knowledge of these things. He's writing as a mouthpiece for God, who in due time, in this case centuries later, would yet make sense of everything that's written here. I think this is going to become clear as we go through with our exposition of this psalm, so let's begin. First, David begins by writing this in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And again, not coming from a place of personal anguish, this likely made no sense to David at the time, but to Jesus it most certainly did. In Matthew 27, 46, you'll recall Jesus has been nailed to the cross. He's been hanging there for several hours by this time. He's experienced the ultimate humiliation as the Father turned his face away from him. He cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me alone? Where are you?" as the vernacular would have expressed it. And although it's not recorded in Matthew's gospel, the latter part of Psalm 22:1 still expresses, by way of inspiration, what was in Jesus' mind when he sensed that God had abandoned him. He says, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." In other words, instead of delivering me from this trial, I'm left here to groan in agony and anguish. I don't think I have to remind you, but it's well worth contemplating afresh exactly what our Savior endured so that we might be redeemed. He experienced the absence of his own Father. For the first time ever in his existence, which is eternal, he experienced his Father's absence. Now, again, we have to ask, how can someone who's 100% God, yes, even at a time like this, he was still God of very God, but we have to ask, how can someone who is 100% God be abandoned by God? How does that work? And you'll be happy to know that, in all honesty, I have no clue. We can't comprehend the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which tells us that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. It's a mystery to us. Never mind the fact that it's a mathematical impossibility. You can't have 200% of anything. But it still boggles the mind to even conceive of a being who could be God of very God and yet fully human at the same time. And we still need to try to wrap our brains around how the fact, or how this man who is God of very God can be abandoned by his Father who is also God of very God. The only way to explain that is by understanding another doctrine called the doctrine of the kenosis. Some of you might have heard that in the context of heresy. There is a heresy or a heretical view of what is known as the kenosis. The kenosis is the doctrine that teaches us that in his incarnation, Jesus divested himself not of his deity. That's the heresy part. At no time did he ever cease to be divine. But the kenosis, properly understood, is what teaches us that Jesus Christ in the incarnation divested himself of the prerogative to use his divinity at certain times. In other words, as the writer tells us clearly in Philippians 2:7, that being Paul, Jesus did what? What does it say in Philippians 2:7? Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now again, there's a right way to understand that and a wrong way to understand that. Jesus did not give up his deity. Jesus did not allow anyone or anything to rob him of his deity. Jesus, in fact, the best way to look at the kenosis is to understand that in the incarnation, Jesus didn't lose anything. He gained humanity. He took on humanity, all the while not losing anything that is inherent with his divinity. Jesus willfully, sacrificially, gave up his prerogative to use certain of his perfections. Now, let's be clear on this too. Could he have picked it up at any given point in time? Yes. He's God of very God. He could have chosen, and he does in certain places, he does reassume his prerogative to act in a godly fashion. He does act in ways that you and I will never be able to act because he is God of very God. Think of his miracles. Think of his ability to raise even the dead. Think of all those times. Think of the times when he transports himself from one place to another place without seemingly without crossing the intervening space. One particular boat ride that he took with his disciples over to Capernaum. We're told that once he got back in the boat after having walked on the water, they're already there. Right? How does that work? He's God of very God. And it's at those times that he chose to pick that back up and take advantage of his deity. So again, we need to not make the mistake of saying that he divested himself of the very things that make him God. So where do we actually see this in the scriptures? You've heard me talk about it, but let's point to some scriptures here. Let me give you just a few examples of this where Jesus actually is seen kind of fluctuating between the two natures that are inherent to his being. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. On his way to Galilee from Jerusalem, he and his disciples stop at Jacob's well in Samaria. They meet the woman from Sychar. And what do we learn about Jesus' absolute humanity in that passage? Yeah, he was thirsty. Even before that, it said that he was wearied from his journey. Let me ask you, does God get tired? No. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't sleep. Jesus did all of those things. And again, he became thirsty. On the cross, he said, "I'm thirsty. I need a drink." And so again, this proves the divestiture. Could Jesus have chosen not to ever be thirsty? Yeah. How could he do that? He's God. Could he have chosen never to grow tired? Yeah, he could have done that. I'll give you another example. Matthew 24:36. Jesus willingly divested himself of his prerogative to know when his second coming would be. Remember, he's asked, what will be the sign? How will we know? When will be the time? And what does Jesus say? He says, I don't know. He says, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man know when that time will be. What does that mean? Does it mean that at that particular juncture, that particular point in time, he ceased to be God? No. It just means that he willingly chose not to know. Could he have known? Yes, he could have, but he didn't know. Countless other places in Scripture, though, Jesus does display his omniscience. He knows the hearts of every man. He knows what you're thinking before you're able to think it. He knows everything perfectly, except that which he chooses in his humanity to not know. Does that make sense? We talked about his omnipresence. Normally, how did Jesus travel? On foot. Maybe riding a donkey or a camel or, you know, riding the back of a cart sometimes. How could Jesus have traveled had he chosen to do so? However he wants to travel, he's God of very God. So again, he could have simply broken the rules of space and time and just appeared in one place at one moment, and the very next moment he's in another place, hundreds, thousands of miles away. But he doesn't do that. In his humanity, he divested himself of the prerogative to travel in those ways and just traveled the way everyone else around him traveled. And again, don't forget those miracles. All this to say that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to understand that he did that as a man who was genuinely experiencing what it is like to be abandoned by God the Father. We need to understand there are a lot of people who, leaning too heavily on the divinity side of Jesus' person, they'll say, well, no, he didn't really feel that because he's God. No, that's why it's important that we recognize in the hypostatic union, he's 100% God and 100% man. In his 100% humanity, he really felt what it was like to be abandoned by the Father. And not to mention, as he's suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, I would argue that his being separated or feeling separated from God the Father was probably the most painful part of that whole ordeal. Freddie? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's a nice segue there too that I'll make in just a minute. Spurgeon once remarked, he said, speaking of this forsaking, he said, this is the worst of all, yea, worse than all put together. Hell itself has for its fiercest flame the separation of the soul from God. In other words, the most frightful thing about hell is this lack of God's felt presence. And again, we're not stripping omniscience from God either, right? God is everywhere, yes, even in hell, but he won't be felt there. His presence will not be able to be sensed there, namely because he's too pure to look upon evil. And certainly he's too pure to actually inhabit that space in a really meaningful way. And that's why he's not felt by those who are in hell. And plus, that's the summation of God's judgment of them. Now, why did Jesus experience this? We know he did. He echoed the words of David when he was on the cross. He acknowledged God had turned his back on him or turned his face away. Why? Anybody know? Yes. Yes, that and everything Jesus endured was what qualified him to serve as our perfect high priest. There's nothing that you will ever experience in this life or in the life to come that Jesus is not intimately familiar with, that he himself has not experienced. No one will ever be able to say that he did not genuinely know or could not relate to what that kind of separation is like. And I find that fascinating. Not only fascinating, I find that really endearing. We have a Savior who even went to the extent of knowing what it's like to be separated from God because there will be those who experience that same thing, right? In verse 2, his anguish only intensifies. Not only had the Father turned his face away from his only begotten Son, he also refused to hear or respond to his prayers. You know, it'd be one thing if Jesus had elected to know, again from the perspective of his deity, what was happening to him. But it's another thing altogether to consider that Jesus obviously set aside his prerogative to know and was genuinely placed into a position or a situation that had him wondering. If that doesn't boggle your mind, nothing will. Not saying Jesus was taken by surprise necessarily, but I do think there's a level of anguish here. There's a level of a troubled spirit here whereby Jesus wondered, if only for the briefest period of time, what was going on. Remember when Jesus prayed in the garden, what did he pray? Primarily, and then he corrected himself. But what did he initially pray? Father, if it be possible, please let this cup pass. He knew it was going to be bad. He knew it was going to be really bad. But if the words of the psalmist here are indicative of the thoughts of Jesus as he was nailed to that cross, then we're led to understand that he even wondered what was going on. Not in a, again, in a way that would strip him of his deity, but he willingly divested his prerogative to know everything so that he could experience it like you and I might experience it. And so, not only had God turned his face, but now God's not even answering his question. Remember, that's a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer doesn't come. Not only has the Father turned his face away, he's closed his ears. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. At that very moment, he's representative of the sins of all his people, and God will not entertain the prayers of a sinner. Do you understand that? Like Freddie said a minute ago, do we really comprehend just how far the Savior went to atone for our sins? Even to the point of being ignored by his own Father. Once again, this just drives home the true extent to which Jesus went in becoming our substitute. Remember, substitutionary atonement means nothing unless you have a true, genuine substitute. He had to be 100% man because God's righteousness required that a man, a son of Adam, pay the price for Adam's sin. Jesus became that for you and for me. He became sin for us. It doesn't say he became a sinner. But he became the very thing embodied in one man. He became the very thing, and the sum total of all of it, he became sin on our behalf. He experienced real pain. He experienced the genuine sense of being abandoned. He knew what it was like to be cut off from God, even to the extent that God would not answer his genuine, heartfelt prayers. This is a cry. This is a cry for understanding. This is a cry of desperation. My God, where have you gone? As I thought about this, I was reminded of the words to one of my favorite hymns, where we sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Do any of you really understand the lengths to which Christ went to secure your salvation? I don't think we do. And not only do we not understand it, I don't think we appreciate it as much as we should. And I think it's because we just fail to understand these supporting doctrines, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the kenosis, or his emptying himself of the prerogative to use his divinity. I don't think, you know, still locked in our minds are these erroneous beliefs that he's God, a very God, and so it couldn't have been as bad for him as it is for those who really suffer pain and anguish mentally, physically. Understand, this was real. Jesus really and truly went through all of this as your substitute so that you never have to experience this. Are you grateful? I am. And your gratitude will even grow more and more if you understand the true nature of substitutionary atonement. I think James Montgomery Boyce put it best when he said, "This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven." He says, "To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us." Now note carefully another aspect of Jesus' assessment of everything that was happening to him in verses 3 through 5. Rather than lash out at his father, rather than play the blame game or cry unfairness, the suffering Savior is reminded of God's holiness and his trustworthiness. He says, "You're holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not disappointed." Now there's two ways of understanding this, actually. First, this could be a case of simple irony. The suffering Messiah is saying, you delivered them, but you've not delivered me. I'm forsaken. Right? Secondly, it could be an expression of confident hope. Since God is holy, since he's been faithful to deliver others in their hour of need, will he not therefore deliver me as well? So there's kind of a pessimistic way of looking at it and an optimistic way of looking at it. Which one is right? I think the former is more correct. I think at this point, the suffering Savior is sensing a bit of irony here. You've delivered others. You've been kind to rescue them in their hour of need. And they're all sinners. They're all 100% man, and that's all. They're all Adam's fallen race. And you've helped them, but you're not helping me. How do we know that may be the case? Well, look what goes after that in verse 6. What does he say there? But I'm not a man. I'm a worm. What does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing.